All right. Well, good evening. Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We are going to get through this entire chapter tonight. Daniel 3 is really, it is what it appears to be, if I can put it that way. There's not a whole lot that's mysterious or under the surface. The lessons, though, I think that we have in Daniel 3, while they are, it doesn't take a theological trained mind to see them, it is important to see and to hear and to grasp what's going on there, because this is a significantly impactful story. As a matter of fact, we'll look at the one of the statements here made by the three friends. Is perhaps one of the boldest, most clear statements of faith in God in the face of trials that we find really anywhere in Scripture. There are others, I'm sure, but this one stands out. I'm going to read, beginning here, at least for the first several verses, and I'll read interspersed with the message this evening, so please read along with me, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the flute, or the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all other kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, this is a rather repetitive section of Scripture. But I have a question about that. Why do you think Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, listed the offices, the various peoples who were there, the treasurers, the counselors, the governors, different times, and also listed the instruments more than once? Why do you think that is, other than to make it fun to read? What would be the purpose, potentially, of that? Is it just a... I know that sometimes when I'm doing my Bible reading, I come across the section where... I think the one that always sticks to mind is when Abram sends his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. You have the what's going to happen, what happens, and the repetition of what happens all in a row, the three times the same thing stated. And I think my eyes roll back in my head a couple times because, okay, I get it. But why do you think those repetitions are there? Because remember, even these repetitions are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Any thoughts why that might be? Emphasis. So it was emphasized, why would it be important and significant maybe for us, and I think you're right, to have some of these things emphasized? Any thoughts? Ross?
Offices can be used either godly or ungodly.
Oh. Okay. Well, there is nothing inherently sinful or sacred about an office or an instrument. Okay. That is a true statement. Why would it have been important to emphasize maybe these things in the way that Daniel did here in the beginning verses of chapter 3?
This is just a house to let the people
Okay. I don't think that's the purpose of that repetition. Did I see a hand back there? Warren, was your hand up? Okay. Okay. It is a linguistic prose or poetic form to drive us to what is significant there. Okay. Also, I think one of the other reasons why, in addition to the language structure there, is this is an all-inclusive command that Nebuchadnezzar gave. It is being emphasized that we have everybody from this, all the important people, the muckety-mucks, the movers and the shakers in the entire Babylonian Empire are coming to this occasion. This is a significant deal. As I'm thinking through this section of Scripture, trying to imagine or remember the context of what was going on here, I think it's important to remember that the Babylonian Empire was still very young. Even if this happened after the, let's just say, the 3 years of the training of the Hebrew young guys, and even after a couple of years of them serving, you're talking maybe 6, 7, 8 years into the captivity of Daniel's friends. Nebuchadnezzar's really reign is only six, seven years old as the chief, the most powerful man in the world. Prior to him, it was the kingdom of Assyria that was holding the nations kind of in their fear. And really, Babylon had taken the place of Assyria. So we have really a rather new, very powerful empire. And there is this theater now where all these underlords and vassals are going to come to respond to the call of the king and bear witness to and come to the dedication of this idol that he's erected. It is a, as I see this is a religious, very certainly a religious activity, but it's also a thing of political theater and of political importance. If any of you ever watch, whether this year or previous year's State of the Union address, you'll notice when the cameras pan to the different crowd, different parts of the auditorium or of the chamber, some people might be standing and clapping really loud and excitedly. Others will be sitting on their hands, or at times everyone will be standing up to, you know, usually if it's to celebrate someone who's not necessarily political, like the family of a fallen soldier or something, everyone will get on their feet and clap, because I don't want to be seen as not saluting the flag or as not honoring the troops or whatever it might be. And so this is that kind of a situation, it seems like to me. And this is not just, I think, only with Nebuchadnezzar or even our times. There are stories of reading from the Soviet Union of clapping that would go on for a long, long time when Stalin would be talking, because you're worried. You don't want to be the first one to stop clapping, because that's a problem. Clapping is fine to stop when people stop, but you don't be the one to stop clapping. I read a story from 2000, and I think it was 13. The dictator of North Korea executed one of his ministers for clapping too short, or another one for falling asleep during a military parade. I mean, there are some times where these can be public events and a kind of an affront to the man in charge is dealt with harshly, because it's an assault upon that person and his authority. So the way I see Daniel chapter 3 is in this entire context of a relatively young Babylonian empire with a very strong king who wants to cement in his mind, in the minds of everyone, just who's in charge. And what better way to do that than this kind of a public prostration of everybody, from the greatest ruler of this other province to the magistrate, the under rulers, they're all going to do the same thing and bow before this image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. I think that's kind of the context here. And I think we'll see how that kind of also plays out here as we move on. And I believe, like I said in your outlines, I believe this took place in the early years of his reign. And so number one in your outlines would be the image and the assembly. The image and the assembly. So I've been told that it's helpful to have the answers and the spelling of the answers for the fill-in-the-blanks for the outline, so hopefully we'll try that tonight. So the image and the assembly. So we have given this entire empire-wide assembly notice goes out for all of the... Well, they're all up there, aren't they? Well, there you go then. Don't write ahead, I guess. An entire empire-wide assembly of leaders to dedicate this enormous statue that is 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now, there was comparisons. Did the 90 feet include this base that would have had to be there to hold the statue or whatever? But either way you put it, it's an enormous statue. And it's placed on the plains of Dura, which it's not necessarily, they can't necessarily say it was this location or that location for sure, because the name is rather general. But the idea is there was this large flat area, so you could see this enormous statue from a long ways away, and it was a golden statue, an image of gold. Now, it wasn't in all likelihood, it wasn't a solid gold image, but it was like most things back then, it was an image that would have been covered with gold itself as a gold covering. But either way, this would have gleamed and been a bright, brilliant thing on the landscape that you could see for potentially miles, depending on how flat and large these plains were. And so Nebuchadnezzar has ordered this construction. He's ordered all of these leaders to come and to assemble to pay homage or to be at the dedication of this image. Now the question in my mind too was, what is the image? It doesn't really tell us. It tells us it was an image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. While it's possible that it could have been an image of himself, because just in the previous chapter he was told he was the head of gold of this great image, it was possible to think it was Nebuchadnezzar and it was a man himself. It is very likely this was actually an image or a pagan image of the god Marduk, which was the Babylonian chief god. We don't know for sure. It could have been, a random image that we don't know about. But the idea is, this was an image that was religious in significance. The Babylonians wouldn't necessarily have had a deification of their rulers at this time. So it's likely this was probably referring to the Babylonian chief god of Marduk. And so this would not have been out of hand in any of these lands to have the tribal god or the area god being lifted up high. So this was the image and the assembly. We move then into the command and the consequences, which we read, which was, once you're here, now that you're here, you're not just here to dedicate it, you're now to bow down and prostrate yourselves before this grand image. At the playing of the imperial band, when this music, probably beautiful music, it's got the description of the instruments there range from stringed instruments that play high notes to low notes to different kinds of things. So it was the best and most diverse band really available at that time in those areas. When this happens, you are to then immediately fall down and worship the image. So this was the command and the consequence. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, who has to put a little bit of a teeth into his command, if you don't, you'll be burned alive. Now, one of the things that's difficult to do is to see these stories and try to apply some of these things into a modern life. And I want to try to do that tonight at a few different places. The mingling of the religious and the political and the national identities are significant. And so while this is most certainly a religious activity to bow down and worship to this God, failure to do so was to show rebellion against the king, rebellion against the God of Babylon, and to be, of course, violating the law that this king had then set up. This is a significant order of some form of prostration, some form of worship that all were to do. Now, in the pantheon of gods, whether it was Rome or Greece or even now with Babylon and other gods of the ancient Near East, they were not monotheists. Monotheists believe that there is one God and one God only. They would have been probably henotheists, which means there are many gods, but one God is greater. We believe in one God over the others. Whether that was because he was your own personal God or because he was the God of your tribe or your location, the idea was it was okay to pay homage to and to worship other gods if you're a henotheist, even if he wasn't your main God. So in the minds and in the culture, the prominent culture of the pagan nations of that time, there'd have been no problem, even if you had a different god back at home, to worship this god, this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, because there are many gods. I have my own back home. When in Rome, you worship what you do, what Rome does. You do as the Romans do. But the problem is that when Nebuchadnezzar makes his command, not everyone who's invited is a henotheist. There are some very committed theists, very committed worshipers of the one true God in their midst. So here we have again the picture of these assembled leaders, the assembled people, and of this command and its consequences. Well, then let's move on to the conformity and the conflict. So verse 7 then says, when these things played, every man of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They reported and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship the gold shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. So these Chaldeans come forward and repeat, essentially verbatim, the command of the king. Everybody knows this. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So here we have the problem here, I think. Here's a problem. Again, while the playing music by the imperial musicians, nearly every single individual who had gathered before them image had dropped to the ground as instructed. These three Jewish friends, high officials over the province of Babylon, were the only ones to refuse. This violation was immediately brought to the attention of the king by those who were likely envious of these three. I say that they were likely envious because these are Chaldeans. Chaldeans can be a reference to either an ethno-religious group, or it can refer to people in the wise man trade. It can be used in many different ways. In Ezra chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar is called a Chaldean. So of all the different things it can be, it can have just an ethnic kind of the local Babylonians. It could mean those who are Babylonians in the kind of religious ways, or those who worship, or those who are the wise men that we saw in chapters 1 and 2, or excuse me, chapter 2. But whatever the specific reference is, if it's talking about one of these particular groups, the motive for their bringing this to the king's attention is likely as indistinguishable as their specific identity. Because they say this, these Jews whom you have set up over the province of Babylon, They were jealous, upset that these foreign slaves, were over the province of Babylon. If you look back or remember the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, Daniel made the request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. What does that mean? Let me again put this in a little bit of perspective here. You have the entire Babylonian Empire, the rulers, these primary satraps and rulers and governors and all these kinds of judges and political rulers coming together to the province of Babylon to pay homage to this image. Not only does someone not bow down, but it is the governors, the rulers, the administrators of the province of Babylon. You've got your hometown guys who are not conforming. This does not look good to the rest of the empire. I mean, just think about this in a practical term. I mean, if an inner circle of a political party defects against the president, that looks really bad for him. But these Chaldeans refer to the Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. These are your picked guys, O king. There's this kind of needling both of the king a little bit, to be careful, but still, this is your call, remember. And they're not doing this. They're not respecting you, our laws, or our religion. This is a conflict, and I think of the myriad of potential reasons, envy was most certainly one of them, because no one likes to get someone promoted out from underneath them and go above them, and that's just never a fun thing, whether that's in ancient Babylon or at the 7-Eleven. It just doesn't feel good. So then we have Nebuchadnezzar's rage, patience, and his pride displayed in the next several verses. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image you have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Again, you have, I think, again the patience of Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't immediately say, "Toss him in the furnace." He gives them another shot. But you can tell he's super angry by the way he's described, rage and anger. But then his pride is displayed, and what God is there that can deliver you from out of my hands? Now remember, in the cultures, if I went into your city and destroyed your temple and took your idols, your God's nothing to me. Now Nebuchadnezzar has been exerting power over Judah for quite a long time by now. He has benefited from the God of Judah, and from these men particularly, so that might be maybe why he shows a little bit of patience. But hey, he might be able to see dreams, but I mean, he couldn't stop me from taking over his nation and ultimately, well, he's going to, if he hasn't already, destroy everything. So what God can deliver you from my hands? In other words, try me. Make my day, as maybe someone said in a previous generation, right? Nebuchadnezzar is angry and he's prideful. Now, of people who maybe have not a right to be prideful, but you can understand why they become prideful. If you're king of the world, that doesn't make a lot of humble people. Especially if you've done that by yourself, conquering everybody in your way. Nebuchadnezzar says, "What God is there that can deliver you from my hands?" Now again, this picture of the punishment of blazing, putting in the blazing furnace. This was not a unique punishment only for this situation. Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah records this. Starting in verse 20, "You therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and concerning Zedekiah the son of Manasseh, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, a curse will be used by the exiles from Judah to Babylon, or who are in Babylon, saying, 'May the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire.'" This was a public execution that he had used before and would use again. The idea was these were large kilns. The description has been almost like an old milk bottle shape to be able to get it hot enough to smelt metal. And so probably built into a hillside, you had the port on the upside where they're going to drop things in. They'd drop the people in from the top of this opening here into the bottom coals, which could reach temperatures of, hotter than your fireplace at home, let's put it this way. It's a very hot place to melt all kinds of metal. And this, again, is maybe a clue to the authenticity of Daniel, because in Daniel, this is the public execution model used by Nebuchadnezzar, whereas later on with the Median Empire, they do the Den of Lions. And in my reading earlier for a few chapters ago, one of the things that was mentioned there was that because fire was regarded differently by the Medians as more of a holy thing, a sacred thing, you wouldn't use it for that kind of an execution. But regardless, these Chaldeans had brought charges. They were slandering. It was kind of this angry, malicious accusations against these men. Nebuchadnezzar had responded by calling them to him and giving them the second chance to bow down. If they wouldn't, they would die, because no one is going to stop me from killing you. No one and no thing. But now, verses 16 to 18, we have the confident faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is a picture of faith in God in the face of undeniable danger that ought to both stir and convict us all. If you ever had a conviction and then maybe tweaked your words so you wouldn't get in trouble at work, or did something so you kind of skidded around something that you cut corners you shouldn't have, or you lied to save your own neck or something like that, because you were afraid of the consequences, these men were standing very literally on the precipice of an inferno. And when given a second chance by the king, they replied, one of them, the spokesman, likely said this: "We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." It's a fine way of saying, "We've got nothing to say, king." Not being disrespectful, but there's nothing we have to say. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." What a statement of faith in a God who does miracles without necessitating that my faith is dependent upon him doing those miracles. I've said in recent months, when encountering various situations, we believe and we serve a God who raises the dead. He raises the dead. He's promised to never leave us, never forsake us. He has the power over life and death to make literally food appear on the ground for 40 years, to make shoes that don't wear out and clothes that don't wear out, to stop the sun in the middle of the sky, to do all these kinds of things. We believe in God who is able to do those things. And so my actions are not rooted on whether he's going to do this for me here and now. He could. If it is up to him and his grand providence and his will to do those things if he so chooses. But whether or not he does the miracle here and now for me is irrelevant. I still will not bow. That is a picture of tremendous faith and confidence. And just coming out of the mouths of guys here who are probably in their early 20s. Who've been gone from their homes in a pagan land for maybe a third of their life. But they were unwilling because they knew the God they served. And they knew that he could save them. And they knew that if he didn't, it wouldn't change the status of the God that they served. And so they say, "Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." This is a statement of bold faith and resolution. Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms, whether it's he actually said these words or not, well, he didn't say them in English, but "Here I stand, I could do no other. God help me. I'm not going to recant what I said." And this was a similar place where just 100 years earlier, John Huss had been burned at the stake because of doing something very similar to that. This wasn't just an academic debate for Martin Luther. You're talking about the emperor of the known world in front of you here, where you're at anyway, along with the church power of the entire world in front of you right there, who also exercises military power, and you're defying them? That's a bold statement of faith. But again, not trusting, not hinging your trust in God on the fact that he has to do what you believe he can do. I was reading in a resource, some today in some circles would want to hypothetically would want to rewrite what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would want to say, "We say that God will do these things. We claim that God will save us from the fiery furnace." Because in some theology, if you say what God is going to do, he has to do it. You can essentially command the Holy Spirit and command God to do what you want him to do. We are not the puppet masters. We are the beneficiaries of his grace. In a plan that he has laid out for us that we can't see. So we believe that he can. We believe in a God who raises the dead. That's why Abraham was willing to sacrifice the son he'd been waiting for his entire life, because he believed that God could raise the dead. God promised he'll be faithful. Well, this is not set too old, Nebuchadnezzar. And again, remember, I think in the whole picture of this situation, these are the hometown local rulers that I picked who are defying me to my face again. This does not look good for a despot. This does not put down insurrections that are wanting to spring up all over the place. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. He was beet red, his face contorted with rage. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it was usually heated. Usually a slow roast would probably be a little more painful, but whatever. He was angry, and he said, "We're gonna have nothing left of them. Nothing remaining." And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. The picture is they were going to probably tie their hands and feet and everything, and then these guys are carrying like a sack of potatoes and going to throw them in there. There's going to be no buffering of fighting against this. They're going to be hurled like the wretched traitors they are. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's wrath and verdict. "For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, The flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men fell into the midst of the furnace, a blazing fire still tied up. So this is the picture, to note how bad this is. The strong men of the army died at the mouth of the furnace, and now you've got these three guys falling headlong into the furnace. This was the wrath and the verdict of Nebuchadnezzar. They are done for. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astounded and stood up in haste. He couldn't believe, this is the picture, he couldn't believe what he's seeing here. He sees his three guys die. Three out of a swarm of millions doesn't really matter, probably but these other three in the ground here, what he stands up in haste. What's he seeing? Was not three men we cast bound in the midst of the fire? Of course, he knows that, but he's so befuddled that he can't believe what he's seeing. They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king. Look, I see four men loosed and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out in the midst of the fire. This is God's amazing deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And here we have a picture, I think, of what I believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd done this before. He appeared to Abraham in the oaks of Mamre. And here, one like the son of the gods. Now, I mean, you can't nitpick Nebuchadnezzar's theology at that because he has no idea what he's talking about. But something otherworldly about this amazing character who's in there. We threw three and there's four now, and they're walking around. Nebuchadnezzar is astounded, and he says properly, "Servants of the Most High God." God is the Most High God. A proper affirmation of their God. But then notice verse 27. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair on their heads singed, nor their trousers damaged, nor the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar gathered together all of these rulers for a purpose of dedication of this image, and I think this political show of force that I am the big cheese here. I don't see that as being out of the realm of possibility as far as one of the things that influenced his gathering them. But now these same people, the most influential in all the provinces of the empire, are bearing witness to the amazing miracle of God. They don't even smell like fire. I can't be outside of my house when the fireplace is running without smelling like fire. To go into this amazing inferno and not even smell like fire. I mean, that's a detail that is astounding. Not a hair is singed, the clothes don't even bother, look damaged, nothing. And all these foreign officials are bearing witness to the power of the God that defied Nebuchadnezzar. What a testimony. Then Nebuchadnezzar responds, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own." He got it. He understood completely what they'd done. They defied me for him, and what did he do? He spared them. He delivered them. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses be reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Now, this is an absolutely amazing statement. It's also possible that Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, so this God just violated my command and showed how powerful he is. I better pay homage to this God here because I don't want to get this retribution on me." Again, I don't think that's out of the realm of possibility because we see in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar still isn't a humbled man in the eye before God. I think at the end of chapter 4 we get that, finally. But he makes this decree that no one will even speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is an amazing story of God's deliverance. It is an amazing story of God's power to save out of the most dire circumstances in ways that befuddle everyone's minds. As I was thinking about the best application for this story, because this is a, like I said, it's a plain story. Hopefully, some of the details of some of the historical context maybe help to maybe bring some things out, and maybe thinking about the other ramifications hopefully has been encouraging to you. But this is very simply a story of three men who were commanded by the government to do something in direct violation of God's word on pain of death, and they said, "We will not do it." I think if we think about the principles in that way, it's very the application is very apparent. Remember, Romans 13 begins this way: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In other words, God says through Paul in Romans 13, you need to obey the government that's over you. 1 Peter 2 says the very same thing. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one authority or to governors as sent by them, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We have this principle of being in subjection to the government. This was also in the Old Testament that we read, I think when we were doing chapter 1 here, Jeremiah's letter to the captives in chapter 29. This is the Lord to the captives of Jerusalem in Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So both as a general rule, but and particularly for those in Babylon, they were to obey the law and to seek the welfare of the nation. And think about this. Again, I don't know the exact time frame, but Daniel was in the king's court, a prime minister in the court of Babylon during the subsequent sieges and destruction of Jerusalem. He was the highest official in the court of the king at the time when those things were still going on, because remember, it took three times, finally, for Nebuchadnezzar to be done with the Judean monarchy. And these, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in service of this pagan nation, this pagan king, before and then after this occurrence. They were to be subject to their governing authorities. But it came about when the king commanded them to do something that God has forbidden, they said, no, we cannot. I think we see God's response of approval to that convictional stand on his word. So the question is, when ought a Christian to disobey the civil authorities? I think right here we have an example when you are commanded to do something that God has forbidden. If God command, if the nation commands me to pay homage, to worship, to bow down to a false idol, I cannot do it. Now, that may not be a golden image in Washington, D.C. they call all the people from every city to go to. But you must pay homage and worship this modern incarnation of religious tolerance that is today. Think of it. We live in a henotheistic society. Hey, it's my way is my way. It's not your way. I mean, your way is fine for you, but I'll have my way. Your God may be good for you, and my God's good for me. We live in people who are henotheists nowadays. I'm not going to put my religion on you, people say, because that would be rude. That would be judgmental. We can't do that. That's the religion of the day. So if we are commanded to do things that God has forbidden, we cannot do them, regardless of the consequences. Or we ought not to do them, regardless of the consequences. Furthermore, if the law forbids us from doing what God has commanded, I think that is the other stipulation where we have both the right and the obligation to do what God has said. And I would say that based upon one verse that comes to mind particularly is the disciples in the temple. They're going to be beaten and said, don't preach in this name of Jesus. And they say, who are we going to obey, God or man? God has said, do it. You say, don't. I got to make a choice. I'm going with God. God has said don't, you say do it, I'm not going to. Other laws, other things, we're to honor the authorities, seek the welfare of the society that we're in, be good citizens. So I think the picture of the application of these three young men is, we believe that God can deliver me from the punitive damages brought by whatever law court that's trying to accuse me of not bowing down before the idol of the day. God can deliver me, but even if he doesn't, I still am not going to bend the knee. I hope that when time comes for these things and found as faithful as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm preparing my heart and mind so that when that comes, I am not going to be surprised and be like, maybe? Steel yourself now. So it is. I think we can be greatly encouraged by their faith, greatly encouraged by their absolute reliance, regardless of the outcome of that moment. That we trust God. And my trust in the all-powerful God who can deliver me from your hands isn't dependent upon him delivering from your hands today. Because, I mean, they were brought to the fiery furnace. They were thrown into the hole of the fiery furnace. I wonder at what point they realized that they were not going to die. I wonder, you know, was it when they hit the ground, when they walked up, when they saw the Lord's in this? I don't know what point it was. But they were literally thrown down a hole of death and came out smelling like daisies. But we believe in a God who can do that, who has done that, And he can do that even today if he so chooses. But my faith, my obedience, my trust in him isn't dependent upon him doing that for me when I want, when it's convenient for me. Because we believe in a God who can raise the dead, who delivers them, but also allowed men of whom the world is not worthy to be sawn in two, thrown before lions. So we trust in God, who is able to do far more than we ask or think, who is able to deliver us from all sorts of trials and temptations and difficulties, whether or not he does. That's his prerogative, and we trust him. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that this story can be and is to me and can be for us. May we be faithful in a world that is increasingly pagan, in a society that is increasingly bringing problems down upon those who would not bend the knee to the cultural icons. May we be willing to stand in the face of retribution and trust in you and obey you regardless of the consequences, trusting that you can deliver us, and we'll trust in you even if you do not. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that this chapter has been to us. May we be emboldened by it. May we praise you evermore because of it. In Christ's name, amen.